We're in a series called At the Table, and we're looking at how a simple table stands at the center of our Christian life. It's quite amazing how something so simple is so profound. It's at the center. The table, when we're at the table with Jesus, we open his word and we begin to hear his voice. And so we begin our Christian life at the table with Jesus. And then at the table with the church, we grow as disciples. As we walk with other people, we learn to become more like Jesus. And today, we're going to see how being at the table with our neighbors, simply sharing a meal, it can be a way of joining God's mission in the world, joining what Jesus is up to. I want to begin in a familiar story, likely to many of you. Luke chapter 19, you can turn there with me. I'm going to read it. It's the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus. And I, as I reflect back on all the times, I probably preached on this story more times than any other, because there's so much in it, and I trust you'll hear God's word to you this morning through it. So this is Luke 19, starting in verse 1. It's on page 732, or you can find it in your device. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner?" But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's begin in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we pray that you would make it living and active. And that, Jesus, you would give us a vision for our table and our neighbors, and for the love of God spilling out into a city that needs to know the love of God. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would awaken us to something new this morning. And Lord, we know it's not always about something new, but Lord, I just have this sense that you want to launch us into a new way of being your people. But it's really an old way. The ancient path. Oh, and it's a powerful thing, Lord Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, we just pray in a simple way. Give us a vision for our table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our text, as we look at it, it describes Zacchaeus as lost. It's at the very end in verse 10 when Jesus says to him, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man," meaning Jesus, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He's speaking about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was lost. It's a way of saying that he has lost his way with God. And the truth of the matter is we're all lost at some point in our lives. And sometimes we find ourselves lost again. This isn't just Zacchaeus' story, it's our story. Our lostness, it takes all different kinds of forms, doesn't it? That sometimes a person is lost because they're searching for God. They're searching for truth and meaning, but they haven't quite found it yet. They're lost. And other times a person is lost because they don't care about God, or they deny his existence altogether. They're lost. Others are lost in the sense that they feel broken inside or unlovable. Like this most important things about life, they're somehow missing. A person is lost. And then, of course, there are those who are lost because they've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on his goodness, his good ways. They're lost. Zacchaeus was lost. And there are a few signs in the text that give us an indication of his lostness. First, as a Jew, Zacchaeus, he carried this sacred blessing, this blessed heritage of being one of God's people as a Jew. But as a tax collector, he would have been despised and rejected by his spiritual family. He carried this blessing of being one of God's people, but as one of God's people, he would have been ostracized from the family, rejected, despised. The text, it tells us that he was a chief tax collector and that he was wealthy. And tax collectors, we should know, they got rich on the backs of the poor. And it's one of the signs that Zacchaeus was lost. Right? He served himself before serving others. He was a greedy oppressor. He was lost. But tax collectors, we also know, they worked for Rome, right? They collected money from God's people in order to give to the empire, to this pagan empire. And so his family of faith, his fellow Jews, they had rejected him because he was not only a cheat and a thief, but he was also a sellout. He sold out. In the eyes of his compatriots, he was more loyal to Caesar than he was to God. It's another sign that he was lost. And truth be told, we all have a story about being lost at some point in our lives, don't we? You have yours. I have mine. And this was Zacchaeus' story. But what I really want you to see this morning is actually how he is found, so to speak. Right? Because the Son of Man, we're told, came to seek and to save the lost. And so in the story, we see Zacchaeus, the little weasel, he's up in a tree, right? And Jesus comes passing by, and the text tells us he's up there because he's short and he wants to see above the crowd. But I can imagine he had to climb the tree for another reason, right? Because no one makes room for a guy like Zacchaeus. They don't let a guy like Zacchaeus go to the front of the line. And so he has to climb this tree in order to see Jesus walking through the streets. And as Jesus comes, he stops. He looks up. And he calls out and he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, yeah, you in the tree. I see you. Get down here." It's the first step in being found, right? Because Jesus came to seek the lost. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus. He noticed Zacchaeus. You could say that he saw Zacchaeus in a way that nobody else did. Jesus seeks us when we're lost. Even if we don't know we're lost. But being found doesn't end with Jesus simply seeking Zacchaeus. We're told, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." At this point, Jesus has simply seen Zacchaeus. The saving comes next. It comes when Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today." This is the part that angered the crowd. And they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." And I wonder, do you see it? Do you see how salvation comes to Zacchaeus? Salvation comes to his house. The Savior Jesus, he shares a table with lost Zacchaeus. And somehow in that invitation, in that act of hospitality, Zacchaeus finds God. Zacchaeus finds his true self. Zacchaeus was lost, but Jesus sought him and saved him through his dining room table. Don't miss this. Simply amazing. And we should know that this is how Jesus went about seeking and saving the lost all the time. This was the center of his ministry. Earlier in Luke's gospel, if we read back, we're told that the Son of Man, Jesus, that he came eating and drinking. Right? This was what he was known for. And it's not that Jesus just simply wanted to get a free meal out of the deal, like that he was hungry for food. That's not what he was after. He was hungry for the lost to be found and the broken to be restored. He hungered for people to know God, for people to taste the goodness of God for themselves. And in Jesus' ministry, he spent so much time at the table with the lost, the far from God, that the religious leaders, they began to say things about him. Because we read on in Luke chapter 7 where it says, they said, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors like Zacchaeus and sinners." But at the table, Jesus wasn't feeding some wayward desire. He was feeding the souls of broken and beautiful people. Do you see, church? The table was Jesus' mission field. The table was his mission field. When I first met my wife, Gina, I was moving into a university dorm at Simon Fraser University, and Gina and I, we ended up living on the same floor. She was three doors down. Don't worry about that. It's all good. We were living on the same floor, and she was three doors down, and she was the first person I met when I moved my stuff into the dorm room. And so as I was unpacking things, I kind of came out in the hall, and she was there, and I asked her if she knew where the kitchen was. And Gina knew the deep wisdom handed down from generation to generation that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And so she showed me the kitchen, and we've been in love ever since. And Jesus knows the deep wisdom too, that you're given access to a person's heart when you share a meal around a table. Because sharing a table is personal. It's intimate. It's at the table where we feel seen by the other person, where if we've been invited in, we feel important, we feel honored. And so, Jesus, he reached into the very heart of lost Zacchaeus simply by saying, "Zacchaeus, I must come to your house for dinner." The table was Jesus' mission field. And this practice of eating and drinking together, it appears to be the way the early church carried out God's mission in the world too. Because there were no church buildings around until probably around the 3rd century, meaning that the table was not only the epicenter of the Christian worship and their Christian fellowship, but it was also the center of Christian mission too. And we've got all these ancient documents that point to the fact that the early church kind of built their ministry, their mission, around a kitchen table. Let me read a couple things that we have in our ancient literature. For instance, there's an epistle written to someone called Diognetus. It's from the late 2nd century. It says this. It says, "Christians share their food with all, but not their wives." An important point. But this is the way that it was described. Christians were known to be generous with their food, but not sharing their wives. That's a good thing, friends. Hippolytus in the early 3rd century, just a little later beyond this, says, "The home of a Christian ought to be open to all." Orion, shortly after that, said, "Some Christians receive the stranger and offer hospitality. They bring water for the feet. They set before him the table." And the list goes on and on. In fact, many historians say that one of the main reasons that Christianity spread all over the Roman Empire was because Christians practiced hospitality. They shared their table with the lost, with the needy, with the broken, with their neighbor. Professor Christine Poole says that hospitality was central to the early church's witness. It was central. She says their homes became places of blessing in a desperate world. And we live in a desperate world. And it's incredible when you think about it. It's truly remarkable when you think about it. The gospel spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire and across the globe, not through an elaborate mission strategy or through a door-knocking campaign or through mail-outs of Christian material and tracts. It spread from table to table through meals and Christian hospitality. It's breathtaking when you think about it. The table was the early church's mission field. Just Christian people loving their neighbor by inviting them to sit at their table. That is how God has gone about seeking and saving the lost throughout history. It's compelling, isn't it? So, church, if you want to join the mission of Jesus, if you want to be part of what he's doing in the world, if you want to share his love and his gospel, this is a way you can do it. That you can open your table and simply share a meal with your neighbor. Simple. The table was the center of Jesus' mission and the early church's mission, and it's how we join Jesus' mission in the world today, too. Sometimes I get asked the question, often by leader types. They say, Keith is the lead pastor. What is MCA Church's evangelism strategy? Well, here it is, friends. The strategy to reach our city with the love and gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it? It's your dining room table. Strategy. It's people of love reaching out to other people and welcoming them in, sharing a meal, listening, getting to know them, praying for them, and as the Spirit leads, pointing them to Jesus. And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. So don't shut your door and keep the light hidden. Open it up and welcome your neighbor in. Make your table your missions field." And here's why it matters. It matters because so much of the world actually doesn't know who Jesus is. Like, maybe there's lots of people who kind of know, they have an idea about church, they have an idea about Christian people, and they really don't want to go there. But the reality is that they don't know who Jesus is, and it's because no one showed them. Because the media is not going to show them. People standing on street corners with a bullhorn aren't going to show them. Even a gospel tract isn't really going to show them. And it matters because when you're at the table, when you invite someone in and share a meal with them, you actually embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. We become, in some ways, the gospel with flesh on. The Apostle John says at the very beginning of John's gospel, he says this: "No one has ever seen God. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, speaking about Jesus, he has made him known to us." Right? It's this idea of the incarnation, that Jesus is God incarnate. We can't see God because he's spirit, but Jesus comes in human flesh to make God known to us. Check, we get it. We understand that. But here's the wild part. I want you to hear what the same Apostle John writes later to his church. He says something similar about you, about us, about the church. This is in 1 John 4. He says, "No one has ever seen God." Same thing, right? "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." John is saying that just like Jesus made God known through the incarnation, we make God known through our love. Now, of course, we aren't Jesus. We're not God. Yet somehow, in God's beautiful design, when we invite people in, we get to embody his gospel and show the world the love of Christ. We are the embodiment of God's love and Jesus' gospel. And one of the ways that you can really practically do that is by inviting your neighbor in to share your table. It's simple. It's powerful. You see, in hospitality, we mirror God's welcome because God welcomed us to share his table. This is the gospel. To God, we are the kind of neighbor that you would rather not have, right? Right? Because we're broken. We're a little quirky. We're sinful. We're not the kind of neighbors that you would necessarily choose. But God knows that we are people needing of love, needing to be healed and restored. And so God doesn't exclude us from his table. Even when we kick and when we scream against him, when we do all kinds of damaging and hurtful things to God through Jesus Christ on the cross, God invites us to sit at his table all the same. It's like when Jesus' arms were stretched open on the cross as he willingly gave his life for our sin, it was like God was saying, welcome in. I welcome you in to my life to sit at my table. Jesus is God saying to us, you matter to me. I want to know you. I want you to be part of my family. And when we reach out to include our neighbors, yes, the quirky ones, and the broken ones, and the sinful ones. It's us saying to them, you matter to God because you matter to me. And God wants to know you because I want to know you. And he wants to be part of his family. Will you come and be included in mine? And for some of the generations in this room, maybe you grew up with this particular idea about leading people to Christ, right? The goal was to get people into an auditorium, maybe a little bit like this, hopefully a little bigger so that more could hear, but to get as many people into an auditorium so they could hear someone up front share a gospel presentation. And I have to say, this kind of way was really effective for a time, wasn't it? And many of you here maybe have come to faith through something like a Billy Graham crusade, some kind of evangelistic service. These were huge in our past history. And I actually asked the Google, how many people came to Christ through Billy Graham? And it's estimated over 3.2 million people came to faith in Jesus through Billy Graham's ministry of getting people in an auditorium to hear the gospel. It's amazing. Yet, we all know that that cultural moment has passed. The skepticism toward organized religion is through the roof. And the majority of people aren't going to come to a religious event, though God can still use that. But that moment has passed, and so church, here's the thing. Can we deorganize our faith? And can we reclaim what has been the center of God's mission for centuries? Your dining room table. My dining room table. I believe that is where the next 3.2 million people will come to know the love of Jesus Christ. It's in your home. It's not first in this building. Yes, when they come here, may they encounter the love of Jesus Christ. But I think it's going to come through your dining room table first. Through people like you who embody the love of Jesus through a shared meal with your neighbor. It's so simple. It is simple. And it's simply profound. That's what it means to be at the table with our neighbors. And so, who is my neighbor? Right? It's who should I be inviting? Who is my neighbor? Who does God want to stir in me to be at the table with? Who is my neighbor is a famous question, right? As I say it, you probably have a Bible verse or a story that comes to mind, right? This is the same question, who is my neighbor, that Jesus was asked by the religious leaders of his day. And if you remember, when he was asked the question, who is my neighbor, he answered with a story, right? A parable. It was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe you remember the story. It's about a man who is kind of walking this dangerous road, and on the road he is robbed, he's beaten up, and he's left for dead on the side of the road. And then a moment later, someone walks by, and the first person who walks by is a priest, someone who you would think would do the right thing. But the priest sees the man who is robbed, the person who's left for dead, and he simply walks by. A little later, a Levite, which is another kind of priest, sees the man on the side of the road but walks by as well. But then a Samaritan person walks past. And Samaritans were despised by the Jews at the time. The Samaritan sees the wounded man. He tends to his wounds. He gets him to safety and looks after his needs until the man is back on his feet again. And so Jesus tells the story, and then he looks at the person who asked, who is my neighbor? And he, after telling the story, he asks him a question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? And of course, it wasn't the religious heroes. It was the despised Samaritan. And the point that Jesus was making is that when God calls us to love our neighbor is the person who is right in front of us who has need. It's the person who's right there, the one we see, the one with need. And so if you're wondering who to invite to your table, maybe you should ask yourself, who are the needy right in front of you? Who's in your life? Who's lost? It might be someone who has recently lost a spouse, or someone who's spiritually curious, or someone who doesn't have enough money to buy their dinner. It could be someone struggling with their mental health, or someone who is marginalized in our society. Or a person who is far from God right now. That might be the person. I'm not sure who it is for you, but I am sure that God has put a person right in front of you who is in need. Or think about this. So that's one way to think about our neighbor, that our neighbor is the person who's right in front of us who has the greatest need. Another way to think about your neighbor is that your neighbor is your neighbor. You know, the person you live next to? The one you kind of like, go like this when you're, kind of driving in your driveway. I don't know if you do that. I've done that once or twice before. Your neighbor's your neighbor. The person you live beside. Frederick Bachman wrote a novel titled A Man Called Ovi. Maybe some of you have read it. They actually made a movie about it. They changed the title. It's called A Man Called Otto. Good Tom Hanks movie. It's about a grumpy, bitter old man who's just awful to live next to. He's just awful to be around. And the source of his temper, of course, is this deep loneliness that he experiences after losing his spouse. And Ovi's loneliness, it makes him want to end his life. But all of that keeps getting interrupted by this family that just moved next door to him. They keep kind of interrupting him. They're these annoying neighbors because they keep knocking on his door, and they make a lot of noise, and they're always asking him for things, asking him for help, and inviting him for dinner. And as the story goes on, as you can imagine, Ovi's loneliness, his bitterness, his longing for death, they are undone. Simply because the family just keeps annoying him and inviting him in. And look, I know it's fiction. I know it's a story, but here's the thing. It's the kind of story that is told in fiction over and over and over again. Have you noticed that? That it's the plot line of the Disney movie Up. Don't make me cry. I want to go there. What a story. And it's the story of Gran Torino, for any of you Clint Eastwood fans. It's the story of Jean Valjean and the Bishop Muriel in Les Misérables, for those of you who are cultured. How about Ebenezer Scrooge in The Christmas Carol, right? Yes, this is fiction, but the reason it's written into so many fictional stories is because it's very real. It's real life. It's the story that so many people live with. You and I are surrounded by lost people. Some lost in their loneliness, in their grief. Some lost in the hurts of their past, or lost in despair, or lost in their sin. And the thing that we cannot miss, church, is that God is entrusting you with the lost people of this world. He's entrusting them to us, to his church. God loves the lost beyond all measure, and he intends to seek and to save them all. And he's blessed you with a table for you to share with your neighbor. G.K. Chesterton, he once said, "We make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next-door neighbor." Right? It's this idea that your neighbor is no accident. Right? God's entrusting specific people to your care because he loves them and wants them to know the salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ, just like Zacchaeus did that day. And so, church, who is your neighbor? Who is God stirring in you to invite to your table today? I want to close with a bit of an extended reading. Just from a book that I read. It's written by Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe you're familiar with her or her story. She wrote a book about her journey of faith, and the book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into the Christian Faith. And Rosaria, she worked as a professor at Syracuse University. She's a professor emerita now. And she was an openly lesbian activist. And her journey toward Jesus began after she had published an article that criticized Christianity, as you could maybe imagine. And shortly after the publication of this article, she received an invitation to dinner from a man named Ken, who was a pastor, and his wife, Floy. They had read the article, and they decided to simply invite her to dinner. Here are a few snippets of how Rosaria describes the meal and what followed. These are her words. She writes, "During our meal, I remember holding my breath and waiting to be punched in the stomach with something grossly offensive." Imagine. But Ken and Floy did something at that meal that has a long Christian history. They invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and to learn and to dialogue. We didn't debate worldview. They were willing to walk the long journey with me in Christian compassion. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script, as I had come to know it, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. Since this beginning, the journey on which the Lord has taken me has been a great adventure. And this simple meal in a home was the first leg of this journey. Before I ever stepped foot in a church, I spent two years meeting with Ken and Floy, and on and off. Ken knew at the time that I couldn't come to church. It would have been too threatening, too weird, too much. So Ken was willing to bring the church to me. At the table with our neighbors. It's a simple practice of simple love That's simply powerful. And church, I know there are many reasons to not open your table to other people. I know them all. You're busy. Your life is full. Your house is messy. You can't cook. Your home is your fortress, your sanctuary. But truthfully, honestly, none of that matters. There is time to eat together. We eat every day. A sandwich in the school cafeteria, a bite in the office lunchroom with your colleagues, can be takeout pizza in your messy home. The place and the menu, they don't matter one lick. What matters is the embodied presence of Jesus that you have to offer your neighbor. Because Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you, I know, are giving us a vision for our table. And oh, how we desperately need to know your love and grace at the table with you ourselves. And that Jesus, as we meet with you at our table, we know that you're leading us not to live a solo life, but to live a life shared with other Christians who share our joy and our love and our passion for you and what you've done. We make the table bigger. And that Jesus, as we make the table bigger, we realize that there are those who are not yet at the table that you love. And so, Holy Spirit, give us a renewed vision of our table. And in the simplicity of opening our home, of making room, of sharing a meal, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us to our neighbors that you're entrusting to us. And Lord, help us to know that we don't need to pack 20 years of walking with someone into one simple meal. But Lord, help us to be faithful and to be people who, like you and like your early church, set the world on fire one meal at a time. In the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, we pray.